As you look around the world, you find within and without churches, there are divisions everywhere. And you have people who say, isn't this wonderful? And you have people saying, isn't this dreadful? There were moves, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, to bring everybody within the boundaries of the same organisation. It developed to be called Roman Catholicism. And Roman Catholicism had the power of the state behind it. And woe betide you if you refused to unite with Roman Catholicism. You were encouraged to attend and to conform to the Roman Catholic Church, because if you didn't, they might put you on the rack and stretch you. So if you felt that you were a little short and you wanted to be taller, they could accommodate you. But you wouldn't be so keen about it afterwards. Or if you persisted in saying, no, I refuse, then you'd end up getting burnt at the stake. Come the Reformation, there had been various movements over the years saying we want nothing to do with Rome because it is corrupt, it is anti-Christian, it does not teach the gospel, it does not believe the gospel, it believes a perversion of the gospel, it uses many of the same words and terminology that the scriptures use, but they use them in entirely unscriptural ways. And so we had what is called the Reformation arrived in the 16th century. But still, many of the leaders of the Reformation still had the same sort of mentality that we must have within any given country a single unified church, by which they meant a hierarchical setup whereby everybody within that country was a member of that church. And they defined the church in terms of territory. And hence, in this country, eventually, England was a little bit behind the continent. The Reformation in Europe began in about 1517, and it really got going in the 1520s. Now, while there were attempts to reform the church in England, it didn't really get going until Henry VIII needed a divorce. And this caused all sorts of political ructions, and they were more political than religious. But eventually, Henry broke with Rome, and while he still believed everything Roman Catholics believed, he said, the Pope has no authority in England. And he made himself the head of the church. But it was still Roman Catholic apart from who was in charge. But following his death, Edward VI became king, and he was young, and he had to have tutors. He had been raised as a Protestant because of his mother, and it was under Edward VI that the Reformation really got going. This was 1546, when Henry VIII died. And the Church of England began to steadily get rid of a lot of Roman trappings. But unfortunately, Edward VI was weak and sickly, and he didn't last very long, and he died in 1553. And his half-sister, Mary, known to history as Bloody Mary, came to the throne. Her mother was the woman whom Henry VIII had divorced, and she was a Spanish woman, and so Mary was brought up a very strict Catholic, and so the situation was completely reversed, and about 300 people were burnt at the stake for daring to be Protestants and not conform to Roman Catholicism. But Mary herself eventually died after not many years, and in 1558, her half-sister Elizabeth came to the throne, who had also been brought up a Protestant, but she didn't want to completely overturn everything, And so you have essentially the basis of what is today called the Church of England, which has got rid of many of the Roman Catholic abuses, but by no means all of them. Now, this resulted in a movement in the latter years of her reign, which was called the Puritan movement. They were called Puritans because they wanted to purify the Church of England. They wanted to introduce a Presbyterian form of church government, as was taught by John Calvin in Geneva, where you had this hierarchical setup. You had someone at the top who was in charge, and he gave instructions down through the various levels of the hierarchy, down to individual churches and believers. But everybody was required to attend the state church. But other people read the scriptures and they thought, it's not there. It's not in the scriptures. There's nothing in the scriptures about a hierarchy. There's nothing in the scriptures about everybody within a given country being members of that church. The problem was that under Roman Catholicism and the Church of England and many of the continental countries that embraced the Reformation, they had adopted the idea that the church was a direct continuation of Israel in the Old Testament. And Israel in the Old Testament, everybody was a member of that community. And you were not allowed to depart from that community without some problems attending to you. And they thought, so now, instead of Israel just being that patch of land there, it's now each country is in somehow, in some way, in covenant with God, and so therefore everybody must attend the church, and you have the king at the top, and it filters down to everybody else. But you've got certain people who were, we might say, members of the awkward squad. There was a gentleman by the name of Robert Brown who published a book which you can download, which I did last week, and I need to reset it and put it on my website so that anybody can read it in modern format. Reformation Without Tarrying for Any. A-N-I-E. They didn't have consistent spelling in those days. Reformation Without Tarrying for Any. Why are we waiting for the approval of the Queen before we do what God has told us to? And Robert Brown was a proto-separatist. He was saying, come on, let's leave the Church of England, because we don't find the Church of England in the New Testament, and set up independent churches. In 1593, three gentlemen by the name of Barrow, Greenwood and Penry were executed by Elizabeth I for sedition, because they taught that the Bible said we should have independent churches, not associated with the state. Well, this undermines her authority. We can't have that. And so it went on, and so today we have the situation where there are people saying we should have what we used to have. Everybody should be joined together in one great big monolithic organization. Because after all, that's what Jesus wanted. Have you never read what the Bible says, they tell us. And we read it a little earlier in John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus in what is called his high priestly prayer. He prays that we may be one. And so we find in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, meaning the 11 disciples. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. So isn't that clear? Can you not read what the Bible says? We should all be members of one monolithic church. We should all be united together. It is a sin, I have been told. It is a sin that there are all these different churches and we should all join together. Some years ago, the minister at Oswestry Methodist Church had adopted this view, and he talked about closing Oswestry Methodist Church and joining with other churches in Oswestry. I've heard various people say, this is what we must do. What Jesus meant was we should all join the same organization. But is that what Jesus said? Is that what he meant? Follow the logic, verse 21 of John 17. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Is Jesus saying that we should all belong to the same organization because Jesus and the Father belong to the same organization? I don't think that's anything at all like what Jesus is talking about. Because as you read through the New Testament, is that in fact what the apostles went about preaching? Did they say we must all belong to the same organization? They most certainly did not. Ah, but typical of you independents, just like a congregationalist, you completely ignore the clear and plain teaching of Scripture in Acts chapter 15, where we find that there is a hierarchy, and that hierarchy makes decisions which apply to all churches. Acts chapter 15, there is a council held at Jerusalem to reach a decision. That decision comes in the form of a letter and is spread by Paul and Barnabas to all the churches that they visit. So how can you deny that there is not one organization? Roman Catholicism is wrong. It should be Jerusalem Catholicism. And there should be this hierarchy where we all have to refer our decisions to the church in Jerusalem. Now that's not actually the way people express it. People lift it out of its geographical context in Jerusalem. They still talk in terms of countries. And this is the basis of John Calvin's Presbyterian system. You have individual churches with their elders. The elders are in charge, not the congregation. The elders are in charge, the elders rule. And those elders will then, from time to time, meet with other elders in a group that is called a synod, from an appropriately close geographical area. And then you have a further step up the hierarchy with a super synod. And so it goes on until you reach a synod for the whole country, which might be called the General Assembly, might be called the General Synod. The Church of Scotland has its General Assembly. The Church of England has its General Synod. And this is said to be just what was happening here in Acts chapter 15. And so therefore they say, we are the biblical ones. If you ever want to read up on that view, there is a small book by a gentleman, an Irish gentleman of the 19th century called Thomas Witherow. And the book is called The Apostolic Church, Which Is It? And he says there are all these different denominations. Which one actually practices what the Bible teaches? He says, now what does the Bible teach? And he goes through and he gives various standards by which to measure. Not surprisingly, the standards that he uses are Presbyterian standards. He looks at Romanism. No, it doesn't fit. Church of England doesn't fit. Baptists don't fit. Congregational don't fit. Presbyterians, oh what a surprise! The Presbyterians fit all the Presbyterian standards that he's laid down. Therefore, he says, that is the only church that is biblical. I am sorely tempted, had I the time, to edit his book so that it came out to be what the Bible actually says. Churches are independent. Churches have relations to each other, but they're independent. I think there are certain Presbyterian people that I know who would not be pleased with me for doing such a thing. Although I am helping to rewrite the EFCC book, Evangelical and Congregational, in a more modern way, because Evangelical and Congregational, it tended to look back to 1972 and the reasons why we didn't join the United Reformed Church. But things have moved on. That's a long time ago now. So we're thinking in terms of, let's go firstly from the scriptures, in what the scriptures teach, and then in an appendix say, here is the history which brought us here. But Acts chapter 15, does it in fact teach what is said? Is this a synod which had authority over other churches? Let's see what it actually says. Chapter 15 verse 1, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So here is the issue. These people have come from Jerusalem and they're saying, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not good enough. You must also be circumcised. And Paul and Barnabas are saying, no, that's wrong. That is a denial of the gospel. Now, Paul, in encountering these people, whether it was before this or at this time, he wrote the letter to the Galatians. We know he wrote it before the Jerusalem Council because there's no mention of the Jerusalem Council in Galatians. It must have been written before it. He could have said, look, this matter was discussed and these people have been shown to be wrong and this is what was said in the letter. There's no mention of that at all. So Paul had already encountered this teaching. And here he is in his own church in Antioch dealing with it again. But these people saying, look, we come from Jerusalem. We have come from the mother church. Therefore, we must be right because of where we come from. We have come with the authority of the apostles and the rest of the church in Jerusalem. We must be right. And Paul says, no, you're denying the gospel. The gospel that was revealed to me, and you can read about this in Galatians. Just listen to what he says as he's writing to the Galatians about this teaching. Having gone through his usual introduction, verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. What you're preaching isn't what I'm preaching. They are different. They are not the same. Oh, well, live and let live. If you want to preach and believe that, that's fine. Not what he says, is it? Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. He delves into the Greek vocabulary and dredges up the strongest curse word he can find, anathema. Oops, must have been a slip of the pen. Sweet Paul would never say such a thing. So Paul says it again, just to make sure they understand. This is no slip of the pen. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Paul is saying, if what you're saying is what is being taught in Jerusalem, then we've got a problem. How can we have any dealings with the church in Jerusalem? How can we have any dealings with the apostles in Jerusalem if they're preaching something different from what has been revealed by Christ to him and is thoroughly consistent with everything to be found in the Old Testament? So they are sent up to Jerusalem to find out if these people are teaching what Jerusalem is teaching, if the apostles are behind this or not. So being sent on their way by the church, they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. Because this was the issue. Gentiles, the uncircumcised, were being converted. And the Pharisaical were saying, but that's not good enough. You've got to be circumcised as well. So verse 4, they came to Jerusalem and were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. As yet Hebrews had not yet been written. They were unaware, perhaps this is their excuse, they were unaware that the writer of the Hebrews was going to say that the old covenant was now obsolete and passing away, which it had done by AD 70. So, because there was this dispute, who's got the authority, who is teaching the true gospel, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. It wasn't a synod of churches, it was the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem. No other churches were involved. Paul and Barnabas were there saying, we've got this question, we'd like an answer. And the Jerusalem church met to say, well, what do we believe? And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, and that by my mouth the Gentiles, Cornelius, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving us the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. He gave them circumcised hearts. That was the important thing. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Peter understood. Peter got it right. And Peter agreed with Paul and Barnabas. These people were wrong in teaching circumcision was essential. All the assembly fell silent and they listened to Paul and Barnabas as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And then James appears to be one of the leaders, one of the elders of the church, and he summarizes what has been said. Verse 15, with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And he quotes from the Old Testament. And therefore, verse 19, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood, because these are the things that were especially obnoxious to Jewish believers. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church, the church in Jerusalem, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent some others with the letter, and as they read the letter, they rejoiced to know that the church in Jerusalem agreed with them. They held to the same message. Circumcision was not necessary. Isn't that wonderful? And so there's not going to be a split between the Jewish church in Jerusalem and the Gentile church in Antioch. that they can all be one, not in organization, but one in spirit. They are united in the gospel, not members of the same organization. There was the danger of difference and division because of doctrine, because of teaching, because of what was believed. And the division would have become extremely serious. But the apostles and elders in Jerusalem realized that it was a false distinction, it was a false breach that was appearing, because circumcision was not required. And so the unity that is to be found is a unity of spirit, not a unity of organization. Now, Presbyterianism continued to make progress throughout the world, but it started to fall apart in this country, although there was a degree of Presbyterianism during the period of the Commonwealth. That's from 1649 to 1660. Presbyterianism requires state churches. It must have control over a whole land area. And after 1660, it didn't have that. And once you get into the 18th century, Presbyterianism disintegrates in England because people start becoming more rationalistic and eventually they become Unitarian. By rationalistic, I mean they followed logic. You say that God is one, but three persons. How can three persons be one God? That must mean that if God is three persons, there are three gods. But we don't believe in three gods, we believe in one God, so therefore Jesus can't be God. The Father is God. And the Spirit isn't God, and we're not that bothered about the Spirit. They became Arian, named after Arius, an early teacher of false doctrine. And that then became what is now called Unitarianism. Could wax eloquent for ages about how Unitarianism developed and how properties were appropriated by Unitarians, built by Trinitarians, but I won't, because it'll take too long. Presbyterianism virtually disappeared in this country until it was replanted in the 19th century by Scotsmen. And you had the formation of the Presbyterian Church of England. The Presbyterian Church of England is what held discussions with the Congregational Union of England and Wales, which resulted eventually in the formation in 1972 of the United Reformed Church, because we must be united. Well, what was driving it all was a decline in numbers. Churches were shrinking in size, churches were closing. What are we going to do? We're losing influence, we're losing power. And some people thought, wouldn't it be a good idea if one or two people were in charge and we could direct things? And so that's what began to happen. There was this great push for greater power by a smaller number, and it was inevitable that they would say, well, why don't we join with the Presbyterians who already believe that sort of thing anyway? And thus the United Reformed Church was formed, which abandoned congregational principles, the independency of each local church, the ability, the power and the authority of the local church meeting to make its own decisions apart from what anybody else says. And so the vast majority of congregational churches disappeared, leaving a small rump of which we are part. Although, to be fair, this church joined the URC in 1972, but it left in 1981. So you might read in books about local history, and it might, depending on when the book was written, it might say that we are members of the URC. But we're not, we left in 1981. But you still get this pressure from people to say we should all join together. To which the answer has to be, joined together on what basis? Well, Jesus, excuse me, Jesus said we should be one. To which you answer, what do you mean by being one? And usually what they mean, as I've said before, is they mean that we are part of the same organisation. But how can people who believe in a Presbyterian system, or even an Anglican system, which is episcopal, that is, they have episcopoi, which in English means bishops, and you have this hierarchical structure with the Queen at the top, how is that compatible with the system that we have, where the church meeting makes the decisions? They're incompatible. You can't have the same organisation unless someone on one side or the other gives up their principles. Now, I would say we stick with biblical principles. The Church of England would say, but we are the majority. There's more of us than there are of you. And I would say, but we're following what the Bible says. I can't find anything like the Church of England in the scriptures. I can find churches cooperating. I can find churches collaborating. You read, for example, in Romans chapter 15, Paul talks about his collection for the churches, for the church in Jerusalem, and he's gone round and he's been doing a collection. In Romans 15 and verse 22, this is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I am hoping to see you in passing as I go to Spain and be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, because Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. The churches are showing love. They are showing unity in the faith with the churches in Jerusalem, not because they belong to the same organisation, but because they have the same experience of the knowledge of God. They know God. They know what God has done for them in Christ. They are grateful. And one of the ways in which they express that gratitude is by making donations towards the work of the gospel in Jerusalem, towards the relief of the needs of the saints. It's not organisational. Now, there are many churches and we disagree amongst various things. I go to conferences and I'll sit next to someone who is a Presbyterian, but he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows his sins forgiven, and that's what he preaches, and I can have fellowship with him on that basis. I speak to Baptists and we disagree about how much water should be used. And we'll debate it and argue with it, and their eyes will pop out of their heads when I explain why I don't accept immersion as the mode of baptism. But we share the common knowledge of God in Christ and the fact that because of him our sins have been forgiven. We can have fellowship with one another. We can listen to people from a diverse variety of backgrounds. We can listen to Anglicans and receive benefit from them. But when it comes to how churches are organised, we have to very severely disagree with them. Because historically, evangelical Anglicans have said, church government is too difficult a problem, it's too divisive, and so therefore we will ignore that and we'll just plough our own little furrow. And they'll stay within the Church of England. So often they're brought up in the Church of England. And they like it, they enjoy it, the churches that they're in. They wouldn't like it if they went to some other Anglican churches, because they're full of unbelievers who preach error. And they go and find somewhere else. And they may even end up in a church like ours, because there's no evangelical Anglican church nearby for them to join. But it's that that is the basis for unity. It is not all being members of one organisation. It's sharing a common salvation. Jude, at the beginning of his letter, says to the recipients, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but because of error creeping in, I couldn't, and I had to write to warn you about the error creeping in. So while we may have differences from others, we should not separate from them in terms of saying, I'm not going to talk to you, I'm having nothing to do with you, because you disagree on what could be called secondary issues. We divide from people because they deny the gospel. They deny that repentance and faith is necessary for salvation. They deny the need for salvation. You get some people who preach, oh, you wonderful people, you're here today. I'm so glad you're so good. And you're so acceptable to God because of all your goodness. And I want to tell you just how good you are and how wonderful God thinks you are. That's rubbish. God knows you're not good. God knows you're sinners. God knows you deserve nothing, which is why he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. So we separate from those who are in serious error. We can't have fellowship with them. Doesn't mean we don't talk to them. Say hello to them. Talk to them. You try and persuade them. But we have fellowship with fellow believers. Remember Romans 15:7. Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you. We fellowship with believers. We might have friendships with unbelievers, but we only fellowship with believers. And we seek to do this that we might be one with fellow believers. And that there is a clear distinction between believers and unbelievers, that the world might see how much we believers love one another, and that in so doing we bring glory to God's name, and people will look for salvation in and only in the Lord Jesus Christ.